15th chapter of Mark. In case you might be wondering what the heck happened to the clock on the back wall, it ticked me off and it took a hammer to it. You know, I took it down this morning. I took it down because it was bothering me. You know why it's bothering me? It's bothering me because I find that when I'm teaching you and when I look up from this point, my eyes get directed right back to that clock, okay? And I know, you know, I mean, here's when you know that there's some sort of sacred idolatrous thing that's going on with some piece of furniture, because we keep things pretty simple, right? If something goes missing and somebody is like, you know, this kind of a thing, you know, and it's like, hey, you know. No, I would look up and my eyes were constantly drawn to it, you know, and it's like, and it's bugging me. So I took it down and I put my watch on. So, start wearing a watch or something. Take out your phone and look at the clock. I got this neat folio watch. I bought it, remember when we had the prophecy conference? Like 3 years ago, right? I bought it then so I could keep track of all those guys and, you know, keep time on them. It's because they had we had a program to run. So nobody could go over, right? So I had it then. And it's kind of cool because it's one of those motion type watches. You don't have to wind it. You know, but you have to keep moving. So, you know, if you see me doing a lot of this, you'll know that I'm just trying to keep my watch happening here. Okay. 15th chapter of Mark. We are really right in the middle of this very incredible, hard to look at, really, crucifixion narrative of Mark's that's taking place right here. Last week, we spent some time dealing with the two thieves crucified on his right and his left hand side. Remember, we saw some great parallels there in regards to Christ. He is dying, and who is he dying for? And we talked to you about the Hebraic background to the symbolism biblically of the left hand or the right hand, and how the right hand is God's favor and the left hand is God's displeasure. So the same thing is true within the Hebraic culture of that time. Only those acts that were upright and righteous and good were done with the right hand, but those things that were accomplished by the left would be things of maybe a menial nature, maybe even some unclean type nature, you see? And so that's that symbolism that you need to bring in to the text, because it's so much a part of the culture relative to the background to the Gospels. And then we also mentioned to you that Matthew 25 judgment on the sheep and the goat scenario. Remember, the goats were on Christ's left hand, all right? Sheep on the right, goats go to hell, sheep go into heaven. That's a rather simplistic way of putting it, but that's essentially the bottom line in regards to that. And when we took that symbolism and brought it over to the idea of the two thieves on the cross, remember, they were partners with Barabbas. And really, Jesus took Barabbas' place. Remember that? A picture of propitiation. Substitution, a key New Testament doctrine, okay? And so you've got Christ in the middle of this. Who was Christ really dying for? We took you then over to Luke, the 23rd chapter, where in Luke's gospel, you know, up against Mark and Matthew, where these two thieves are mentioned, you've got in these other gospels, both these guys are blaspheming, blasphemeo, the Greek word, Christ as he is on the cross, you know, belittling him. But then there's a change that only Luke brings out, a change in one of them. And, of course, we went over that last week. He turned to the guy on his side that was blaspheming. What are you doing? We're still in this. We're both in the same condemnation. But this man here, he has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, gives him that confession, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is incredible because he's dying. What kingdom? What are you talking about? What kingdom? This is it, right? But you see, this is what I'm talking about. This is the act of God in regeneration on the cross. He regenerates. John 6 says that if any man wants to come to me, the Father has to draw him first. See, it's not up to us. It's up to the Father. Consistently throughout the New Testament. And so we see this incredible thing taking place. Jesus, as it were, if you will, stops dying, turns to the man, and gives him what? The word of assurance. This day you will be with me in paradise. It's the Hebraic term for one of the compartments in Sheol. Sheol, the place of departed spirits, sometimes referred to in your English Bible as hell, especially in the New Testament, because it's the Hebrew word Sheol. Jesus taught us about that twofold compartment place where? In Luke, what chapter? Do you remember? That's right, chapter 16. Really good. So, I got an itch on the back of my neck. He taught us, it has everything to do with the fact that you're not remembering chapters that I tell you. Okay. That's where that itch is coming from. Oh, by the way, just want to move this around, make sure it keeps working. Oh, I got an hour and a half easy right now. So, Luke the 16th chapter, he tells us about those two compartments. Well, Jesus is talking about Abraham's bosom, which is the place where the Old Testament elect would go upon their death. Nobody went to heaven at that point because Jesus hadn't opened that door yet. He hadn't satisfied God's righteous requirements. But then on the other side, there was a giant gulf fixed. Then there was the place of torments that was taking place. And Isaiah 66 talks about this place of torment and then focuses on the lake of fire prophetically. Anyway, you've got all these pictures that are going on in regards to all of this. So, rather than going down that road and reviewing it to you, let's just pick up basically where we left off. Let me inch my way into it. 15th chapter, and let's do verse 27. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. We talked about that. That's not an original part of Mark's gospel. It didn't show up until the 6th century in the transmission process of history. That was in manuscript C. And yet at the same time, I told you, however, that doesn't mean that what is stated here is in some way untrue. It's true that this quote here, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is out of Isaiah 53:12, he certainly was. That's very true. It's just that it happens that verse 28 is not in this place in Mark's gospel. It was added by an overzealous scribe somewhere in the transmission process, which, as you know, happened on occasion. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroys the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he can't save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. See, there's that moment there. Somewhere after that is where Luke 23 takes over. And one of them is regenerated and the other one is left in a non-regenerate state. See, Romans 5, we were God's enemies. Christ dies for the ungodly. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Christ dies for the ungodly. So let there be no misunderstanding about that. Verse 33, and when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them heard, I'd pay real money if that door got shut. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put a reed on it. How much you want, Mike? I got a few bucks, man. I got paid the other night, so. And one ran, verse 36, and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Okay, back to verse 29. And we'll continue with this scenario. And they that passed by the place where Christ was crucified, railed on him. Now that's the King Jimmy word, railed, from the Greek word blasphemio. It's the exact same word, if you remember, from Luke 23 last week when we were looking at the two thieves on the cross. and one of them was railing on Christ as they were all dying there, and it's that Greek word blasphemio. So you got Christ being blasphemed by one of the thieves, originally both thieves on the cross, and then one by God's merciful grace. You see, that's how people get saved. God takes action, and they're changed. And they're given the gifts of faith and repentance, both evident by that thief on the cross, right, who couldn't get baptized, couldn't have any water thrown on him, couldn't go do any good works or nothing, couldn't verify that he was saved, really limited his confession because he was basically deathbed at that point. But Jesus gives him assurance. How could he do that? Because you're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of works, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yes? Maybe? I'm not sure. Sure. Okay? So, I mean, this is, it's very solid to look at this. You know, look at what God is doing. Look at how he saves. See? It's like that hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Good words. Biblical words. In the meantime, they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads. Now, look at that phrase, they passed by, top of 29. What were they passing by? Well, remember I told you maybe a few weeks ago that there really were two possible places for the so-called Calvary or Golgotha area that is within the Jerusalem area. One place is right next to what has come to be known as the Holy Sepulchre, the sepulchre, really, of the resurrection is what it is. And that thing was built by Constantine. So that ought to immediately make you go, yeah. But in any case, built by Constantine, supposedly it's over the tomb of Jesus, which means that Calvary would be, that Calvary would be very close by. The problem with that is, I talked to you about this, is that this is well within the city, this Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well within the city. And that doesn't work because John 19 talks about the fact, John 19 and verse 20, that Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, then talks to us about the fact that Jesus was crucified outside of the city walls. Let us go out to him, bearing his shame, bearing his reproach, etc., etc., okay? The one other place that gets my vote, and I think it's archaeologically and biblically the most sound of the two places, is what has come to be known as Gordon's Calvary, obviously discovered, if you will, by a fellow named Gordon, mid-19th century. And it is outside of the city walls. And it's perfect because you talk about as people passed by, they saw what was going on here, okay? Gordon's Calvary is right next to one of the old main highways that leads in and out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Romans were famous for this. They would do this, put their victims on display for people coming and going, letting them know this is what happens when you go against Rome. They did this often. You know, you hear about some of the old different ways that maybe the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they take the heads of all of their victims and stack them up out on the highway on the way in and out of whatever city they just occupied. Obviously, you know, it was meant to intimidate. It's meant to let you know, you know, we're in charge, that kind of a thing. Well, that's why the Romans did crucifixion. Yes, it fulfilled their gory needs to be able to make somebody suffer under a torturous death, and for hours and even days, people would be kept alive while they were being tortured, just be hanging on this cross. So here you've got these passers-by. Jesus is absolutely naked. Forget the loincloth thing that you see in movies or artwork. That's part of the shame of the whole situation. And he's on display like this, and people are passing by. This is easy to see, you see. So as they're passing by, they're blaspheming. He's got blasphemy happening in front of him. He's got blasphemy and the evil of the soldiers that are around about him. He's got both of these criminals on both sides blaspheming. One of them, he's dying for. And the guy is blaspheming him before God regenerates him, because regeneration in the Bible always precedes faith. He's got this. And he's blaspheming him. God changes him, and then the realization is, he's dying for me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which, of course, affirms what? That this man's going to be raised. There's going to be a kingdom for him to come into. But look at what some of these people are saying, middle of 29, wagging their heads, making fun, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days." Well, you remember this? This was part of, you know, the trial, you know, and the things that they accused him of back in chapter 14 and verse 58, where it says that we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple," and then the phrase, "that is made with hands," is added by the witnesses. It's not what Jesus originally said. "So I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will," now added again, "build another made without hands." Of course, this is completely wrong. It's a total misquote. And this thing comes from John 2 and verse 19. Originally, the original situation was John 2, 19, when after Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of the three-year ministry, had come into Jerusalem, saw the atrocities that was going on in the temple, selling the animals, pre-inspected, Levitically clean animals that you bought and paid for instead of bringing your own. That's all right, we'll just supply you. It's like going to the ballpark. Excuse me, it's a little rough here, but going to the ballpark and, you know, bringing in your own food as opposed to, you know, buying the hot dogs kind of a thing. By the way, I love Royal Dogs. Can't have them anymore. It's the end of that. Oh, feel sorry for me. Still working. Okay. In fact, every time I shake it, I get an extra half hour for me out of it. Okay? Yeah, it's really good. So settle in. Get your coffee. they have these pre-inspected animals, and it's like, you know, the same kind of a thing. You can't bring your own food into the ballpark. You know, they got you, right? And you have to pay $10 for a hot dog. America. Good. So in any case, back in John chapter 2, they say to Jesus, after he drove the money changers out, overthrew their temples, whacked them, after he sat down and made this whip out of thongs, whacked all the animals, got the critters out, and they insisted, the Jews did, "What sign?" Because he was blowing their business deal entirely. "What sign do you show us that you have the authority to do this?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. They thought he meant the physical edifice. And so that's what was carried on for 3 years. Of course, John says in the second chapter, he comments, it says, but he wasn't referring to the building, he meant the temple of his body. So it was a prophecy about what? 3 days and I will, resurrection, raise it up, okay? But they didn't get all that. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14, which you should be able to quote to me now. This is an old one, folks. The word natural is in it. Yeah. Come on, Jim. That's good. That's good. Okay, Jim, let us into it. I'll take a paraphrase as long as it's not wrong. Bring it, Mary. I'll take that, but it's really spirit. Okay, Mary's got us that far now. So Jim, Mary, who's going to play next? Okay, the natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. So here's these guys, you know, they hear Jesus say, "Destroy this temple." Well, these are good Jews. They're thinking, the temple, you know, the Herodian temple, which was rebuilt after they came back out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage, right? So this is what they're like, you know, he's going to do this thing and he never did it and blah, blah, blah. You know, he's acting like he's God or something like that. That's why they did that. So back to chapter 15, verse 29. "Oh, you that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days." See? A blasphemy. "Save thyself and come down from the cross." But dopey. Jesus had to implicate himself in his own trial to get a guilty charge going, in order for him to get on the cross. Everything that he was doing was to get on the cross. His target of his life was to get on the cross. Natural man again. "Save thyself and come down from the cross." 31. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, he can't save himself.'" Of course, the chief priests, these are the first priests or the high priests. Were they Pharisee or Sadducean? Thank you for the middle road, Jim. That was great. He's not right, he's not wrong, but I'm saying something. That's good. Sadducee or Pharisee? Very good. Sadducean. Because the Sadducees were in bed with?
Rome.
Ah, excellent. And they made sure that they had a deal in place, and they got their group of their Sadducees, they got those people of the Levitical side elected into the chief priests and the high priest. So it was always that way. That's very important because you remember the Sadducees would not confess any type of resurrection. They didn't believe it. They just pretty much held on to the Pentateuch, the first five books, and the rest of the books were not so important, you see. So they denied any kind of resurrection. They denied any kind of supernatural activity. They denied the presence or existence of demons or angels, you see. These guys were just, they were the neo-Orthodox liberals of their day, you see. Doesn't mean that they were wrong about everything, because they weren't. But this is pretty tough. And these are the guys that are offering the sacrifices. These are the guys, you know, that you're depending upon for the atonement and all that kind of thing. But they came along, mocking among themselves with the scribes. He saved others. He himself he cannot save. Incredible. Let Christ, they continue, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now, one of the things that's really important to see, and Mark doesn't bring it out as much as Matthew does in Matthew's version of the narrative of the activities that was going on around Jesus while he was on the cross. And that is all this blasphemy. I won't take you to it, to Matthew right now. I'll let you do it yourself. But Matthew is really strong in regards to informing us that almost word for word, these chief priests and others that were blaspheming Christ while he was on the cross was prophesied by David nearly word for word back in Psalm 22. I'm going to have you slip over there. Hold your spot. Let's just take a quick look at it. Psalm 22 and watch how close all of this is. It's just amazing. Let's start at verse 7. Psalm 22, verse 7. Of course, we're going to see Psalm 22 again. Relative to the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we'll get to that in a minute. Psalm 22 and verse 7, that's somewhere in the Old Testament, right? Okay, good. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. Now think along the terms of what we talked about in Bible study this morning with Psalm 16 and how that David wrote about Christ. He wrote about him as the Holy One. You will not allow let your Holy One see or experience rot or decay. Remember that? And from the Old Testament, it's a little difficult for us to understand who David is talking about. But once we get the New Testament, which always interprets the Old Testament, once we get that in place, we see, well, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, both Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, both tell us what David meant in Psalm 16, who he was referring to, and why, and how that was to be understood. Think of that this way with Psalm 22. Jesus is essentially speaking here. David is writing, but he's speaking prophetically. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Remember the wagging of the head? Saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That is Matthew 27:43, almost verbatim. Matthew 27:43. You could put that in your margin right there next to verse 8 of chapter 22, the Psalm. And then look down verse 12. Or verse 11 leads us into it. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Bashan was known for very strong bulls back then. They gaped upon me, or they opened their mouths against me, as ravening, as a roaring lion, so on and so forth. Look at 16. For dogs have compassed me, that means surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice how David refers to these who would be blaspheming Christ as dogs. Now, a dog in Israelite history, especially in regards to the Mosaic law standards, was considered an unclean thing. You certainly did not eat a dog. But also, those who were outside of the covenant of God through the Mosaic standards with Israel were referred to as Gentile dogs. See? Dogs. That's why it was so amazing in Matthew's gospel where this one woman comes, not a Samaritan woman, I forget her origins. She comes to Jesus and she's got the demon-possessed daughter. Remember this? And she says, "Help me, help me." And Jesus kind of blows her off, turns away from her. And the apostles start going, "Send her away. Gosh, she's constantly badgering us." And Jesus turns to the woman. The woman just wants relief for her daughter and herself. Turns to the woman and says, "I'm not sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was true. He did minister to Gentiles, but there's something about what Jesus is doing. You can tell throughout the whole thing, he's like, there's something to this woman. I'm going to draw it out of her now, right? "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the boys are probably going, "Good, that'll take care of that," right? But Jesus is going, "Come on, come on. I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house. It's better. It's more important to give, you know, the children their bread before giving it to the dogs." He called her a dog. That was common back then. Gentiles were dogs. They were less than, right? And Jesus is doing this, and he's getting her, and he's sticking it to her. And then she says, remember what she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs," she referred to herself as a dog. She didn't mince words with him. "Even the little dogs," kune, "the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Boom! "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you have desired." And from that moment, Jesus didn't even have to be there for the demon to go. This is the power and the authority that Christ had on earth relative to his anointing and to the work that he came to do in submission to the Father. And the thing just left. Just got yanked out. See? Amazing. So you have all of this going on. Psalm 22, he refers to them in verse 16. These are dogs. These are those outside of the covenant of Israel. This would include all those people, including the chief priests. They were dogs too. Back to Mark 15. Verse 32, "Let Christ the King of Israel," they go on saying, "descend now from the cross," watch, "that we may see and believe." Sounds reasonable to me. Sure. Well, of course, you and I both know that it doesn't matter that we may see and believe. 3 years they saw and didn't believe. 3 years they got to witness the miraculous hand of Christ. And they were in those crowds. You watch all the gospel reports and you've got these guys, the chief priests, you got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, you got members of the Sanhedrin, and they're lurking around in all these crowds. They saw the multiplication of the fishes and the loaves. Not once, but twice. 5,000 and 4,000, right? They got to see people who were just terrorized by the demonic, and out they came with a word. And it was like, what is, like, no ceremony? Because the Jews had a ceremony for that. You can read about it in Josephus. Everybody should have a copy of Josephus. That's illuminating stuff. All right? They got to see individuals raised up from the dead, at least on 3 occasions. They got to see the maimed who were healed. You know what maimed means? Missing an arm, missing a body part. What does that mean? That he healed them. It came out. People got to see it. They were witnesses to this stuff. Man in the synagogue with the withered hand, right? Stretch your hand out. And Jesus turned on the members of the synagogue, the good holy people, right? Turned on them and looked on them, Luke's version says, with anger. Stretch out your hand. That's all the guy had to do. And the healing was done. Done. Stretch out your hand. See, sometimes all you can do in your situation and your circumstance is stretch out your hand. You ain't got nothing else. That can be enough. You know, every time, and I will say this probably for the last time today, every time somebody came to Jesus asking for healing, yeah, every time. Not one time. Check it out. Search all the gospel accounts in your Bible. Not one time when somebody was asking for healing did he not demand faith from them. so be it unto you. I mean, it's like, talk about out of balance. Jesus was completely out of balance about this stuff. There's no question about it. There's another balance about Jesus. I guess that's why things got done. Let him descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Oh, yeah, okay. Jesus is going to raise from the dead, and when you check it out in John chapter 20, verse 29, you see that 8 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, Thomas was there with him. He wasn't there with them the night of the resurrection when Jesus appeared, but 8 days later, he was with them. Remember, they reported back to Jesus saying, or to Thomas saying, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "Yeah, well, unless I can put my hands and the fingers in the nail print of it and thrust it into his side," the Greek reads a double negative, "I will not believe." I will not believe. There's a whole thing back there with Thomas that was going on. We've talked about it before. Let's skip that right now. And so he's with them 8 days after Christ is raised. He appears in the midst, raised in his body, but it's glorified now, raised in his earthly body, flesh and bone, and he goes right to Thomas. Because Thomas already said, "I will not believe." You didn't think the Lord heard that? He's in a state of omniscience now. You didn't think the Lord said, and he goes right to Thomas, "Stretch forth your hand. Here. Here." Think, what if you were Thomas and the Lord glorified, and you go, "Here, go ahead. Go." "No, I don't think so. Put that finger. You blew my illustration. Here, here." "Very good. You're the elder for that reason." Good. I mean, you would just like, the text just says, yeah, the text just said, "My Lord and my God." He affirms Christ's divinity. And Christ says, "You know what, Thomas? You have believed because you have
seen.
But blessed are those
who have not seen, yet believed."
Good. "And yet have believed." What are these guys asking for? "That we may see and believe." See, even that right there is bearing false witness. They had no intention of ever seeing and believing anything. They saw it all. It still didn't come. Belief doesn't come through miracles. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's the vehicle through which saving faith flows. Verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now remember, we're working off of Jewish time here. John's gospel works off of Roman time. So that's why there's a difference in the numerals relative to the time difference, okay? He's working off of Roman time here, Jewish times here in Mark's gospel. So when it says the sixth hour, the first hour of the day is 6 in the morning, Jewish time. It's a lunar calendar, Jewish time. Third hour of the day, 9 o'clock. Sixth hour today, 12 o'clock. So when the sixth hour was come, Jesus has been on the cross now for 3 hours. So this is 12 noon. "There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. Let's talk about this darkness for a moment. You remember one of the plagues during the Exodus account of the deliverance from Egypt was darkness, deep darkness, a darkness that could be felt. This shows up again in the book of Revelation. I remember Revelation, highly symbolic, type and metaphor. You don't draw doctrine from Revelation. You can't. Revelation is drawing from the Bible in order to put its substance together. One of the bowls of wrath that is poured out on the beast Rome's kingdom during the first century is this darkness. It's that same type that is drawn on from the Old Testament. Now we have a darkness again. We have a darkness again. Now, I've said this to you before. I'm going to suggest it to you again very strongly. There really is no text of Scripture, no one text of Scripture that defines this darkness that was taking place. Darkness covering all of the land. There is an interesting rabbinic comment that I read the other day. I wish I'd have wrote it down for you. But there is a record of this darkness. And it was apparently it extended for quite a few miles in every direction on the day that Jesus was crucified. I apologize for not writing that down for you. That would have been good for you to hear. This darkness is not so much God's pouring out his wrath, because God was not pouring out his wrath on Jerusalem at this point, on anybody at this point, except one person, Christ Jesus. This is the propitiation. This is the substitution, right? So he is pouring out all of his wrath absolutely on him. In other words, 1 Peter 2, 24-25 teaches that Christ became our sin, became, soaked with it through and through. See, Matthew 8, 17, he carried bastazo as a heavy load on his back, our sicknesses, pains, disease, but he became our sin on the cross. And so he is now that which God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit most abhors, absolutely abhors. And there's darkness now over the land. And Habakkuk 1:13 still says that God is of more pure eyes than he can behold sin. And so it's my opinion that God, especially in light of the Old Testament that teaches, you know, may God's face shine upon us and be gracious. You see that theme throughout the Old Testament. When God's face is shining on you, you have his favor. There is grace. There is covering that is taking place. See? But when his face will not turn to you, when his face turns away from you, there is wrath. And I really believe that this is a picture, at least in the physical, cosmological sense, of God's face turning away from the Son. He has to. He has to. Which is going to be the cause, the realization that Jesus is going to have is going to be the cause of what he's going to cry out next. But notice that was over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now that's 3 p.m. Guess what was happening every day in the temple at 3 p.m? You remember the Old Testament talking about the morning and evening sacrifice? See, in our Western minds, we think of the word evening, and right away we think, well, the sun's going down, right? The Hebraic understanding had to do with the way God lined it out in the Mosaic standards. There was a early 9 in the morning, it's considered early at least, morning sacrifice. The evening sacrifice took place at 3 p.m, or at least thereafter. Notice that it is now 3 p.m, and now all of a sudden the gas is going to be hit on this narrative, and the wheels are going to start spinning, and we are heading to the conclusion. Christ is going to give up his spirit. He's going to release his spirit. The job's going to be done. There's going to be a twofold cry from the cross. It's not a cry of agony. It's not, ah, it's nothing like that. It's going to be a confirmation of victory, and we are hurtling towards it right now in the narrative. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is all of the Old Testament sacrifices rolled together, including the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, sacrifice. He's it right now. And all sacrifices in the Old Testament law are all forsaken by God. All of them are forsaken. They have to be. You know why? Because when you sin to sin, and you brought your animal, anything from a turtle dove to a bull, and everything in between, goats and sheep and all that kind of stuff, and you brought it, you confessed your sin, and what would you do? You put your hands on the head of that animal. It's a metaphorical transfer, as it were, transferring your sin into that animal, see? And that animal is now absolutely unclean, so it must die. It must die. Its blood must be shed. Absolutely unclean. Jesus on the cross is absolutely unclean because of you. And because of me. God's wrath and displeasure, because he is absolutely holy, he must judge. People think they get away with things. Why does God bring a judgment? They're all burned out about things like Sodom and Gomorrah and that kind of a thing. You know, California is going to sink into the... I'm from California, and it's going into the Pacific, or worse. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I remember Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, saying back in the 70s, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a great quote. You know? It's a little, so like she's hitting the gas, and I'm kind of like, every day I ask God for mercy, and I'm sure you do too, for our country. We need revival. That's the only thing that's going to save us. We're on the way out. People in the United States, they think that their life's just going to go on and on and on like this. You're nuts. Uh-uh. God is holy. And because he is holy, he must judge sin. People get all burned up, bent out about what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah. Who knows how long? I mean, they had very little light, but God still, and they were Gentile, if you will. They were outside of God's covenant. They were not under the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham was a contemporary, yes? Genesis 18. But God had to bring that judgment, and the measure of it was absolutely perfect and necessary. And God's measurement of sin was overwhelming upon Christ, pouring it out more, 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 more. There's never an end to it. And darkness is over the land because God's favor and face is away from his Son. And for the very first time in the experience of the eternal Son of God, think about this. For the very first time, Jesus was separated from his Father. That had never happened before. You and I cannot even begin. I can't even give you an illustration that will make sense of this. This is outside of our comprehension. How does one member, if you will, and even that's so humanistic, you know, we're kind of stuck with these human phrases, and they don't really properly describe the Godhead at all. They really don't. But how does one member of the Godhead suddenly feel when he is separated from the other two, when they are absolutely perfect, have the same mind? You know, the Holy Spirit is not the junior member of the God board or something like that. You know, Jesus, God of the Father is not the CEO. Jesus is not the head salesman. You know what I mean? But we think in these fleshly humanistic terms, and that's not the story at all. How does light from light become separated? And what is the response? Well, the response is Jesus' cry out of Psalm 22. Now look, Jesus is not going, oh, that's my cue. Time for me to quote Psalm 22 and fulfill the messianic perspective there. This is a guttural, deep cry from his innermost being, crying out for Dad, crying out for his Father. Father, my Father, right? Why have you forsaken me? Well, this was a question that did not need an intellectual response. This is not looking for an answer. It is a guttural gesticulation of I am without you. And this is what comes out. David wrote as a prophet saying that the Christ would utter these things. Why have you forsaken me? 35. But some of them that stood by when they heard it, said, behold, take notice, he's calling for Elijah. Calling, phoneo in Greek, to call, can also mean to summon. He's summoning Elijah. Now, you might say, you know, how do they come to that conclusion? Because no doubt the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, E, my, Loi, God in Aramaic, sounds like Elijah, Eli, Eli, Eli. He's calling for Elijah. Why did they jump to that conclusion? Because they knew that he was on there. One of the charges was he was pretending to be the Messiah. And the forerunner to the Messiah, according to Malachi 4, is, yeah, it's Elijah. And of course, that did in fact happen with John the Baptist. In Luke, the first chapter, when John the Baptist was born, the angel Gabriel quoted out of Malachi, the fourth chapter, saying that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, right? Malachi 4 says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's what Elijah's job would be. And then in Matthew the 11th chapter and in Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus affirmed that John the Baptist was in fact Elijah. They understood that. Elijah the prophet who was supposed to come. What confuses Christians is they go to John's gospel and the head of the organized religious factor there, i.e. the temple, the Sadducees, come to John, they say, well, are you Elijah? Because messianic expectation was very high. I've talked to you about this before. You know, so are you Elijah? Are you the forerunner to the Messiah? What did John say? No. People go, well, then therefore he absolutely wasn't. Okay, hold on a second here. Okay. All right. I don't think John the Baptist was having an identity crisis. You know, I don't think that was happening. Neither do I think he was schizo. But I do believe that the Holy Son of God, we could pretty much depend on what he has to say. What do you think? Now, he said that John was Elijah. He was the Elijah to come. He said to the boys, if you'll receive it, he was the Elijah to come. That's what he said in the 11th chapter. In the 15th chapter, he was more direct about it, saying that this is the Elijah. And the boys said, oh, okay, well, then I should say, Matthew says, then they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist as being Elijah. I mean, it's very direct and very strong. You can read it for yourself. So I'm taking Jesus' word over it. Who was John? Well, if somebody came up to you, you know, we don't even know if John the Baptist was conscious of that Elijah routine. He knew he was the forerunner, but he never called himself Elijah. Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't. Maybe he had a suspicion, you know. And then there's the political side of it. We all know that John was very fiery and in your face and non-compromising, right? But if he started talking about himself being Elijah, I wonder what the response would have been. I wonder what the backlash would have been, you see? So these are things we just take into consideration. The bottom line here is that John never claimed to be Elijah. John knew he was. My daddy was a priest. My mama is Elizabeth. And my name is John. Because the angel told him, name me John, not Elijah. What's the problem? So he gave him his name. It's like pulling out your ID. See, the Sadducees were trying to trap John into some sort of a, you know, a religious corner that he wouldn't be able to kick his way out of. So they say, behold, he's calling Elijah, natural man again. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. You know, somebody just did that. I compare all the passages in the Gospels, and it doesn't seem to be any reason for this. Don't confuse this with the gall that the soldiers gave Jesus. Wine mixed with gall is a narcotic. Remember we talked about this? The narcotic was not, don't, again, I'll just repeat this for the last time. Don't think that that narcotic was some sort of a mercy drug. The Romans delighted in the torture death. They were great at it. If you can be great at something, you know what I'm saying? They kept a guy alive and under torture for days. The narcotic was to keep them from struggling once they got him down on the ground and started nailing them to the, stretch him out, nail him to the cross. You think these guys were like resisting a little bit? I'd say a whole lot. So drink this. They hold their nose, they get the guy, you know, and force it down his throat. So don't confuse that with this. Vinegar is just sour wine. It's wine that's gone bad. And the sponge could have been, don't think of what you wash your car with, you know. Some kind of an element, probably a brush of some sort. And put it up, dipped it, and went to go on a stick and put it up to his mouth. But the other people in the crowd were saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. So they're still, look now, there's two ways you can take that. You can take that as more mocking. No, let's just see if Elijah's going to come and take it out. Let's just wait and see, right? Or it's genuinely someone who thought that this could actually take place. See, all kinds of religious mindsets. You know, the people that gathered around the cross of Christ during his crucifixion, all kinds of different mindsets. Verse 37, and Jesus, now we've reached it now, we've reached the end, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, if you look at Luke 23:46, just don't go there, just write it down. Luke 23:46, and then John 19:30. We have recorded for us, and by the way, they're both stated as Jesus crying these two things with a loud voice. So when Mark says Jesus cried with a loud voice, he just states that much but doesn't state the content of what his cry was. Jesus cried two things with a loud voice. In Luke 23:46, he says, Father, Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He may have said that second. In which case, according to John 19:30, with having accomplished all that he had done, the work was done on the cross, and he knew he could dismiss his spirit. See, this is John chapter 8, this is John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it again." See? This is the Savior. This is who he is. He is not that guy, you know, that the History Channel portrays and those ridiculous things that they, let's go get the authorities from the Jesus Seminar, who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and vote on it with colored pills, colored marbles, you know, as to what passage to keep, what passage to throw, is the biggest insanity. And this is my arena. The transmission of the text in Hebrew and Greek, this is my main thing. And I know what's going on in that seminar. These guys are a joke. There's nothing scholarly about them at all. Anyway, let's not go down that trail, because I can go down that trail. Jesus cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But I believe the cry that's located in John 19:30 was stated first when, after all things were accomplished, he cried, "Tetelestai! Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he released his spirit at that moment. Tetelestai. Commonly translated in our English Bibles as "it is finished." However, it was a very common Greek word of business in those days. When a guy paid off a debt, when a guy fulfilled a contract, the one he was in debt to would write across it and then have it sealed and notarized. He would write across that finished debt, "debt paid in full." Paid in full. The debt is paid. The debt is paid! See? He gives us, 1 Corinthians 15:57, Christ gives us the victory. The victory. "Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And then, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," bottom of 37. And he gave up the ghost. The Greek reads, ekpneuma. Ekpneuo. It means, literally, out spirit. That's a little tough in English, so best thing to do is say he released his spirit or dismissed his spirit. Just like he said he would do in John chapter 10. "No man takes my life from me." He was in control to the very end. Verse 38. Oh, too bad. I've run out of time. Oh, the veil. "And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." You won't believe how much I have to show you about this. So the comma goes there, because I need more time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you showed us today, Lord, in thy precious word. Praise you, Lord God, for each soul that is here today. Thank you, Lord God, for your word that is settled in heaven. How we thank you, Lord. Lord, praise your name. Lord, raise this information up out of us, Lord, as we see people today. Maybe we're going to be with family members or something like that, or friends. But Lord God, would you work it out, Lord, where we can talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Knowing, Lord, that we don't need to talk anybody into anything. We just need to give them your word. And your word will do the work in accordance with what you have determined in election and predestination. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth of thy word. We praise you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may we love you with obedience to thy word first and foremost, O God. And help us, Lord, to be good students, Lord, being careful with the text. We thank you, Lord God. And Lord, as we worship you one last time, as we give of the substance, Lord, that you've provided for us
and we give like hilarious givers in accordance, Lord, with what we have determined before you, because that's what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8. Thank you, Lord God, that as we give, may you be lifted up and glorified, and would you loose, Lord, all of your provision, as you said, Jesus, in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men pour into your lap. And so may we be those hilarious givers today, Lord God, and may the leadership here in this church, O Lord, that has been entrusted with the care and shepherding, Lord, of thy people, may we be very responsible with the worship that your people are now giving as they do what they do. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.